If you have a Bible with you this morning, you can turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke this morning. As Michael said, we continue in a new series we began last week called Worship and Christmas, and it is the liturgy elements of Advent. Last week, we learned that liturgy is the structure of a worship service, and the structure is to tell a story. To tell the gospel story. And we want to do that each worship service where the story again and again is told. And so the story takes us through the elements of adoration, as we saw last week. This week, as we focus on confession and assurance. Next week, thanksgiving and offering. And then the word or the sermon the week after that. And then the response, which is Christmas Eve night. And then the benediction, which will be the Sunday after Christmas. Each Sunday during Advent, we are taking one of these elements of worship and looking then for aspects of that element within the Christmas story that we're familiar with. And last week, again, we saw adoration as we looked at Mary's Magnificat. And now we move from adoration again to the part of the service that we call confession and assurance. Our text this morning is probably the least known part of the Christmas story, which is somewhat curious because Luke dedicates such a large amount of time to this story. In the first chapter of Luke, we end up seeing two stories that are intertwined. One of them we're very familiar with, the birth of Jesus. Another one that we're not as familiar with, the birth of John the Baptist. And yet, we again and again, even though Luke intermingles them, we tend to ignore the story of Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah and their son John during this time. I think you'd agree with me. These are not characters that we put up in our nativity scenes, right? We don't put a little figurine of a mute and bewildered Zechariah and doesn't quite say Merry Christmas when someone walks in. We love putting up ornaments of a young, pregnant Mary on the front of the tree, but we put the ornament of pregnant, grandmotherly Elizabeth on the back of the tree where no one could see it, right? And yet Luke begins the Christmas narrative with these characters. And in his story, they have not minor but very significant roles in the story of the birth of Christ. And so why are they so important? What's so important about them? Well, one commentator put it beautifully when he said that John the Baptist is the last and greatest prophet of the old covenant, and Jesus is the Lord of the new covenant. In other words, in Luke chapter 1, the two covenants come together and they kiss. Like a baton that's being passed from one runner to the next, with great joy, the old covenant greets the new covenant right before our eyes. And it is in this delicate chapter where we meet a character who is so human, so vulnerable this morning. I think that you will find empathy for him and maybe even a newfound love for the person of Zechariah this morning, the father of John the Baptist. This morning's story moves us along to the next part of the gospel story. Again, after adoring and seeing the glory and majesty of God in our worship, we come to a point in liturgy where we reflect upon mankind's non-majestic condition, our fallen condition, our sinful condition. Essential to worship and the gospel itself is for us to identify the blemishes of our humanity, and to identify within ourselves areas of sin and failure. It's important for us to do that this morning. It's important for us to do that every week as we retell the gospel story. This morning's passage has a lot to say to our heart in the area of sins and failures, when we disappoint ourselves in the thoughts that we have, in the words that we say, or the actions that we do. This morning, we're going to be looking at almost an entire chapter of Scripture to ponder confession and assurance of forgiveness. And so, let me read four of the verses this morning and then pray for us as we begin. Verse 76 of Luke 1 says this, and this is Zechariah as he is proclaiming at the birth of his son, John. He says, "And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story. And Lord, we recognize that oftentimes we might skip over it. We might fast forward through it, but I pray that we would slow down this morning you would teach us from it, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with the word confession. I think when we think of this word, perhaps immediately our hearts go toward really egregious offenses. And so Melissa and I used to watch a television show where the lead character, deputy police chief, had a knack for taking the person who had committed the most heinous crime, and she knew how to close the case. And so by the end of the show, she could always get them to confess it. And so we hear confession, and we think, yeah, confession, really bad things. Perhaps the word confession makes us think of something that we need to do in our own life for an especially evil action or something that we've done in our past that we've told no one about, this sin. No one knows our secret. But we know that one day, maybe even upon our deathbed, that confession is in our future. Well, confession certainly includes these things, right? Certainly does. But our text this morning reveals more concealed sinful parts of our lives. It is when we identify and confess these things that we grow in our Christian walk and participate in an all-important part of worship. And so this morning, our story, although often, again, we fast forward through it to get to the Virgin Mary and to the manger and the shepherds and all of that, this story actually is quite engaging. When you understand just a couple of key points, I'm not going to even have to do a lot of work. This story is one of those, again, that kind of draws you in to it. Story of Zechariah. He is a highly likable character. And because his flaw is on display in our text in such an open way this morning, it makes him ultra relatable. And so I believe that as you look at it, you'll be able to see yourselves. We'll be able to see ourselves pretty easily in him. And so I'm going to go through. I'm going to tell the story. And like any story, like a novel that you go through and you read, I want to stop and I'm going to use headings to help us along the way to kind of tell you here's the main theme, and I'll help hopefully hold the story together for you. And so we begin this morning with the theme or the title, The Greatness of Zechariah, the first chapter heading, The Greatness of Zechariah. Let me read verses 5 and 6. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Meet Zechariah, and the text immediately clues us into a certain greatness that he has. And we see it there right in the text that he's righteous. It says that he's righteous, that he's blameless to those who know him, that people can't, even though certainly he sins, people don't see anything they can hold against him. He's blameless to those who know him. In other words, Zechariah is a man who's trying to live his life by conviction, avoiding the snares of this world. He's seeking to honor God. He is a priest, and he has a wonderful godly wife. And so her name's Elizabeth. Elizabeth was not new to the world of priests when she married Zechariah. This wasn't new for her. You might say that Elizabeth was a preacher's kid, all right? That she grew up in the world of priests. When she married Zechariah, she already knew all about it. She's a daughter, it says, of Aaron. And she grew up in a household where her very own dad was a priest, perhaps even a high priest. So Zechariah's fellow priests, they would have had great respect for Elizabeth. And even this situation that he had, he was able to marry someone who was a daughter of Aaron, part of the daughters of Aaron's. And this was something very desired by the other priest. And so day after day, Zechariah lives an ideal life. You know people like this? Just everything is going their way. It's a happy life. And then we get to what is one of the saddest words in human language. The very next verse begins, but. And it brings us to the next heading, a chapter that I would call The Sorrow of Zechariah. See, things are not as happy as they appear. There is a, yeah, this is true. All this is going well for them, but. It is like the word however, right? Or the word and yet. It is a sign of disappointment. That there's something sad we're about to learn. And indeed, Zechariah and Elizabeth have a profound sadness in their happy life. Verse 7 says, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Unable to have children, Elizabeth was deprived of great joy in her life at this point, and in her culture especially, she would have experienced great shame. Her, however, if you will, her, however, has no minor weight. There's something very weighty upon her heart. I think the truth is we can relate to this, right? We have the heartache of howevers in our own lives, right? We know the yeah buts and the and yet very well. Zechariah's story speaks to a vulnerable and painful part of our humanity. I think a good picture of this part of our humanity is maybe to look at how we view our physical bodies, right? That starting perhaps in middle school and then never really stopping, we discover howevers regarding our appearance, don't we? I mean, how many of us have had someone come up, give us a compliment? They say something like, oh, you're so thin. And then in our own mind, we say, yeah, however, I'm plain looking. Sure, I may be athletic. However, I'm really short. Yes, I'm tan, but I'm covered in blemishes. Yeah, my face is pretty, and yet I'm overweight. We know there are good traits of us physically, but we're pretty aware of our own flaws, right? Uneven eyes, maybe a crooked nose, maybe thinning hair, love handles, scars. We're too skinny, we're too heavy. And the physical, again, is just a picture, just an example of the internal as well. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we have things going well in one area, right? We have a talent or a job, a love, a reward, a good name, and yet, but however, the words that bring with them are areas in our life that seem irredeemable. It's a loss, it's a failure, a disability, a confusing sexuality, depression, low IQ. Luke 1 tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth have the world. They have everything. And yet they do not have and cannot attain the very thing they desire. And because of that, they find themselves living in the however. If you're human, I think you have a however this morning. I don't know what it is. And living in these howevers brings great pain, great suffering, and even shame for us. We continue in the story. It's a new title. And the new title of the next chapter, the next heading is The Opportunity of Zechariah. Verse 8 says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now we read this, and there's a lot of words foreign to us, but I would say that there's a key to understanding this passage in a much more complex and interesting way. You see, day in and day out, if we go back and we try to paint the culture of what's going on, the different priests would serve in different roles. In fact, there were way more priests than there were roles for them to serve in. And one of the chief things that a priest could do is the offering of incense. It's one of the greatest privileges. The priest would go into the holy place with the other priests, then they would leave, and he would be left alone to burn the incense. In fact, it was such a privilege that you were only allowed one time to serve in this role in your entire life. And there were many priests who never got to serve in this role, never given the responsibility. Up to this point, each day the lot was cast, and each time Zechariah was passed over for the responsibility. If he was to be chosen one day, it would end up being probably the highlight of his priesthood, perhaps the highlight maybe even of his entire life. And then on this day in our chapter, on the day we're reading about, finally it happened. Let me put it in today's culture, all right? What would happen if it happened today? Well, Zechariah would rush to the payphone in the temple, and he'd call Elizabeth, right? He'd say, Liz, you're not going to believe it. And then with eyes or tears welling up in his old eyes, he would probably say, you know, today's the day. I was chosen. This is it. It's happened. And Elizabeth would probably cover her mouth and say, oh, Zech, you know, are you wearing your best robe today? He'd say, I got to go, you know, we're heading in. You get the drama of the story? And yet I think there's even more drama because Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You see, when God chooses someone through the lot in the Old Testament, the reader picks up, something is brewing here. Something is happening. God chose Zechariah on this specific day to go into the presence of the Lord. passage continues the drama in verse 10. It says, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." In other words, a crowd has gathered at the most special part of the ceremony. And as they're outside, inside, we can only imagine that for the first and only time in his life that Zechariah, having prepared himself with all the ceremony requirements, he's now inside alone. For the first and only time in his life. And perhaps imagine he's trying to take it all in, right? He's looking, he's listening, he's trying to take in this once-in-a-lifetime event, preparing to burn the incense. And at that dramatic moment, it happens. We come to the gift to Zechariah, the next chapter heading. Verse 11 says, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now, I will promise you, despite his deep religion, his training in all these things, this encounter was not expected, right? Not expected. And Zechariah, it says in verse 12, was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." And then the angel speaks words that will change Zechariah forever. He says, "For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." In one sentence, his, however, is erased. Verse 14 says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." You can imagine if you're Zechariah there, and that his mind is racing. Right? I mean, here he is. He's standing there. He's seeing the angel. His angel's saying that there's a promised son who's coming to him. And this is what he has always wanted. And God is sharing all these things in such a dramatic way. Why is this happening? His mind is probably racing. And then the angel continues, "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." There were only a select few who were not allowed to drink wine or other drinks within God's people in the Old Testament. There were those who had taken a Nazarite vow. They could not participate in drink, as well as priests during their serving. As they were preparing to serve, they also could not drink. We're not told exactly why Zechariah's son, John, is instructed not to drink, but it's clear that John is being set apart. Verse 16, the angel continues, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah's son will have a significant role in the plan of God's redemptive story. Now, just imagine this, right? All this is happening. Huge emotional swings here going on within him. I mean, Zechariah, it's his most special day as a priest. And an angel is visiting him, telling him these things. And he's probably saying, "This is unbelievable. Unbelievable. I mean, really, this is not believable. This seems too good to be true." And so naturally, Zechariah responds, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And look, this is a pretty reasonable response, right? And how can he secure proof, you know, that this vision was not just some dream that's playing tricks on him? How can he have proof when no one else is there? Let me try to tie it to something maybe that's happened in your life. If not, at least it gives you a glimpse into my strange mind. Fairly often, I will have a dream. And in this dream, usually I'm meeting someone famous or I've received something of great worth. And I'm like, this is unbelievable. And then all of a sudden I stop and I think, no, Richie, this really is unbelievable. So unbelievable, in fact, you're probably dreaming. Anyone ever thought like this? And then almost immediately the dream begins a process of unraveling right then, right? As if the thought that this could be a dream begins to destroy it. And in reason that only makes sense while dreaming, this is what I think. I mean, I don't know why I think this, but I think I have to hold on to something. I've got to bring something with me to prove that this was true, that I met this person or that this was given to me. I want so desperately for it to be true that I need proof to know that it is. Has that ever happened to you? If not, maybe you can relate to my own weirdness. I mean, how can Zechariah know what the angel says is true? Not just a dream, not just a vision. This is completely reasonable response, right? Give me something to show me this is really actually happening. And yet this request reveals to us something of Zechariah's heart, something I believe we can empathize with. And it takes us to a major part of our story, the next chapter heading, which is the tragic flaw of Zechariah. And his flaw reveals the great flaw of all humans. Our best and most disciplined humans, that despite trying to do what is right, their flesh always betrays their discipline. They sin. I mean, not some egregious sin that makes the national news, maybe, but a sin that seems so microscopic to us, and yet it is of dangerous scope to God. And this text, I think it informs our time of confession. All too often, we make our sin very small, right? We enter confession lightly. Would the text help us today in our confession? Let me read the passage in verse 19. It says, "And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" The angel identifies himself as Gabriel. And if you were reading through your Bible in a year, like that plug, if you were reading through the Bible in a year, you'd look up and you'd say, "Aha, there he is again. We saw him earlier, didn't we?" See, Gabriel made his first appearance as a part of the prophecy of the Anointed One in Daniel chapter 9 over 500 years earlier. And now the angel returns to the scene to play another role as the original prophecy is nearing fruition. I mean, after all, the manger is just months away. It's coming. It's right now. So Gabriel returns. And yet, despite the fact that the angel is speaking to Zechariah, Zechariah's flaw leads him to ask for proof. You see the problem with that? Here's an angel talking. He says, "Give me a sign. Give me proof." And the thing is, we know from Jesus something devastating when we ask for a sign. Jesus said in Matthew 16:4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Zechariah has sinned. And yet in this highly relatable character, I hope that you and I can see our own sin. And would this better prepare us for the part of our liturgy known as confession? Zechariah's sin gives us, I think, three principles to consider, three lessons on sin, and it's the very first one is this. Zechariah sinned on his very best day while doing righteous things. I mean, there would be no other day like this in his life where he would be able to serve God in this special and memorable way. And in the very process of serving God, Zechariah sins. See, our sin is not limited to days where we spend time in the darkness of our hearts and entertain thoughts and ideas that are perverse. No, we sin even in our righteousness, right? Isaiah 64 says, "Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." On our best days and in our most pure expressions of service to God, we are flawed. And so when we confess, would we confess even sins that we're unaware of committing? Would we pray with David in Psalm 139:23 that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Secondly, notice that Zechariah sinned in an area he believed was his strength. He sinned in an area he believed was his strength. You see, I promise you, if we were to go to Zechariah and we were to ask him, we say, "Zechariah, do you believe your Bible is true?" What do you think he'd say? "Yeah, absolutely. I'm a priest. I'm trained in the Bible. Of course it's true." If you were to say, "Do you believe that God could give Sarah a pregnancy at the age of 90, right? Story that comes to us from Genesis. Do you think he could do that?" He would say, "Yes, not only could he do it, he did do it." If we were to say, "Do you believe he did the same for Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah in the Old Testament?" He would say yes. I mean, he was strong in his Bible and faith. I mean, this is his strength. This is his expertise. And now he's asked, "Do you think God could do the same thing for your Elizabeth?" And this time he says, sure, just give me a sign. Just show me, just prove it. In the strength of his expertise, he fails heartbreakingly. I'm sure there are areas of your life where you have strengths. Maybe you're a competent parent, or a great spouse, or a perfect A student, or a really patient person. Maybe people pat you on the back for your spirituality or your maturity. Are there sins in other people you judge and you say, you're just convinced I'd never fall into that? In confession, we need to bring not simply our known weaknesses, but we need to beg God to reveal our shortcomings and the sins of our strengths so that we are not one day devastated by them. Finally, notice this, that Zechariah's sin deserved severe consequences. Deserved severe consequences. See, Zechariah, he gets his sign, doesn't he? It's not the sign maybe that he had imagined. It's quite different. The sign is that he will be uncommunicative. He's labeled a mute. The word also probably implies a deafness as well, not just where he can't speak, but he can't hear. This will be the only sign that Zechariah receives. Such a seemingly innocent comment, right? I mean, it seems innocent, yet it earns him such an unbearable consequence. And it is a reminder that our seemingly little sins are white lies. And when they're thrust before a holy and righteous God, they are not small. When we come to confession, this truth should impact us. We should come solemnly before God. Not simply going through the motions, but recognizing that our sins deserve hell itself, no matter their perceived size. At this point, we enter another chapter heading, the waiting of Zechariah. Verse 22 says, when Zechariah came out, he was unable to speak to those outside. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Zechariah is unable to speak, likely unable to hear as well. I'm going to try to prove that to you here in just a second. He is suffering the consequences of his sin. And yet, ironically, his condition leads him now to a new phase of life, to this time of waiting. You see, Gabriel had said, verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. In other words, there's going to be an end to this suffering. He just has to wait. So he waits. And what is he waiting for? The child to be born. He waits for God's promise. See, confession, it does not end with us simply wallowing in our sin. But there's a second piece to this element of liturgy that we haven't even addressed yet. It is not simply known as confession, but confession and assurance. The liturgy takes us from our condition of humanity, and it takes us to hope. Now, don't miss this. Zechariah, again, he asked for a sign, and again, a sign he received, and this sign was an affliction. But the affliction was going to stop at a certain point. In other words, listen closely. Zechariah's affliction was a sign that one was coming that would deliver him from it. Zechariah's affliction was a sign that one was coming who would deliver him from it. And I hope you see the relevance of this principle. See, we live in a culture where we try and relieve every affliction. We don't like the idea of waiting for some affliction to go away. And we look at pain and suffering in our lives and we say, well, it's meaningless. We just need to get rid of it. We want today and right now, we want a life of comfort and security. We don't want afflictions. We want perfection. Now think about our heart and what this says about us. We may keep our house impeccably clean because we want no imperfections. Or we may mourn that it's not impeccably clean. Either way, the heart's the same. See, we may make our kids behave with perfection. They will never step out of line before us. or we may get discouraged that they do. We may try to perfect our body's appearance, we may try to eat healthy or work out or take vitamins, natural medicine, prescription drugs, whatever it is, or we may be devastated that there are physical traits we cannot change and cannot hide. This time of year, we may micromanage to make sure Christmas is perfect. Perfect gifts, perfect cards, perfect time with family, or we may get deeply discouraged because we don't have that. And people are there and they still argue. A family member still neglects us, or the absence of loved ones has changed our Christmas to a point where we can't recover. You see, so often we seek perfection. We seek an absence of affliction. We seek paradise. We seek heaven on earth, and we don't want to wait for it. And yet we never attain it. We suffer under afflictions, and to us they seem pointless, meaningless, vain, and suffering. And yet for the Christian, our afflictions, our failures, our flaws, our suffering, our sickness, our imperfections, they are signs, meaning they point to something. They remind us that we are not home yet, that though Christ finished his work in saving us, he still is at work in redeeming and restoring all things. And like Zechariah of old, we have to wait. In our afflictions, we wait. We wait, but we wait with an assurance. With all of our howevers and our and yets, we wait. And would it be that these things would not defeat us, would not destroy us? But like Zechariah, would they be a sign and a reminder instead that the advent of Christ is coming? He is coming a second and final time to deliver us from our difficulty. And until that day, would we have assurance of our destiny? Perhaps Peter wrapped it up best when he said in 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Our story concludes, verse 57. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.'" See what's happening there? I mean, this child is finally born, and the family celebrates his birth with an argument, right? Elizabeth, notice, is the only voice for the couple. Now think about this. Zechariah was told when John comes, he'll be able to speak again. It has been 8 days. And Zechariah was not delivered from his muteness. I mean, had God forgotten him? Verse 62, I think, shows that not only is he mute, but he's also deaf. "And they made signs to the father," or to his father, "inquiring what he wanted him to be called." Again, making signs, evidence that he was likely deaf. But then something dramatic happens. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote. No doubt this writing tablet had gotten a lot of work or a lot of use over the last 9 months, right? What would he write? I mean, this man had been through a lot. He had had a life of a painful however. He had the sweeping emotional experience in the temple just 9 months before. He had been afflicted with muteness, and now Zechariah had been told by Gabriel he would have a son, and he was told, "Name him John." But Gabriel had also told him he would speak again after John was born. And so will Zechariah, in the midst of his affliction, will he hold to God till the very end? And will we? And still unable to speak, he writes out on the tablet. And what he writes brings us to the final heading, a beautiful heading, the restoration of Zechariah. And he simply writes this: "His name is John." Did you catch that? Elizabeth said, "He shall be called John." He said, "His name is John." In humility, Zechariah is saying, "This child is not mine to name, that God named him long ago. and his name is John. Verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Gashlin, the assurance that we have in Jesus and our final redeemed condition, it's not grounded just in wishful thinking, but it is indeed a reality, and it is built upon the promises of God. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with affliction, maybe frightened of your current reality, with the story of Zechariah lead us to both confession and assurance. After he can speak again, Zechariah worships God, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And then speaking of John, Zechariah speaks with great assurance in verse 76. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." Let me end with this. Why is confession even a part of worship? I mean, it seems strange, right? We're here to worship God and reflect upon God. Why a focus on ourselves? Isn't that out of step maybe with what worship is all about? Well, let me reference a tool that people have used for years to explain the gospel. And I spoke about this one of the first couple months I was here, but let me revisit it. And it's a tool, a picture. Put the next slide up. So this is a tool that evangelists have used for years. How many of y'all have seen this before? So I think it's a great tool, first and foremost. Man on one side, God on the other. In the middle is this chasm, and it says death. And so the tool goes, we're separated from God. Sin separates us from God. And we can't get to him. Man can't get to God. The only way that man can get to God is through what? Next slide, please. The cross. The cross bridges it. Now, I think it's a wonderful illustration. And I think it's perhaps even a wonderful, if we kind of play with it just a little bit, I think it also helps us understand why confession is not just good in worship, but essential in worship. You see, what happens is if we don't spend time in adoration of God and his glory, and we don't spend time in confession, understanding our sinfulness, what happens is the two cliffs get closer together, right? We're separated from God, but it's just a little bit, just a little bit. And so what happens when that occurs, if you go to the next slide, is that this happens to the cross. And you see what happens there? When we don't adore God and when we don't reflect upon confession and our own sin, all we need is a little cross. Just a little cross now. And yet in worship, which is to magnify and exalt and to highlight the great attributes of God, when we begin to adore God, what it does is it begins to push the right side a lot to the right, further and further, and it begins to push the left side, when we consider confession, further and further to the left. It separates us more and more. God's holiness, our sinfulness. And yet the beauty of that, the worshipful component of that, is what happens to the cross then. If you go to the next slide. See what happens? As we understand our condition, as we understand God's glory, the cross is magnified. That is why we adore God. That's why we spend time in confession. It brings glory to the one who has nothing for himself to confess. In our affliction and sinfulness, there are none of us who go after God, and so he had to come after us. And he sent his son to a virgin, born in a manger. And it is the story that we highlight, that we celebrate, that in our condition, we wouldn't pursue him, so he pursued us. Christian, are you suffering this morning? Would our suffering be a sign that God is not done and that Christ is coming back? And would we have this hope? Would we have this assurance? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. We confess our sin. Lord, we confess that even in our strengths, even in our attempts at righteousness, we're sinful. And Lord, this is not just to beat ourselves up or to make us feel bad about ourselves, but Lord, it begins to magnify the cross and what Christ had to achieve. Lord, we thank you that it was not a little cross, but that we are infinitely separated from God, and so it required an infinite cross. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is suffering, who has an affliction. Lord, it is the hardest thing to wait. It hurts to wait. And yet, Lord, we thank you for the assurance we have in Christ. Assurance for our forgiveness, but also an assurance of how things will end. Lord, we thank you that our current afflictions point to a day where there will be no more affliction. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us until that time. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to their sin, that you would open their eyes to your glory. And may the cross be magnified to them this very morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.